How many of you slept well last night? Do you have any people in your cabin that snore? Yeah? Let's see if that's better. Any of your counselors snore? If you could pull up the other PowerPoint presentation. I have a little nephew named Ricky, and when Ricky was 2 years old, he was born in the South. My sister and husband moved to the South. He was born a Virginian, and when he was about 2 years old or so, my sister decided to move back to New York, and brought Ricky, and of course, you know, her husband Rick. They moved back to New York, and for a little while they were staying in my house while they were looking for a place to live. And so it seemed like I ended up babysitting Ricky a lot, and I had never babysat anybody before. So there's Ricky, this little 2.5, 3-year-old, red-haired kid. And I kept finding that my sister was asking me to babysit him on Saturday night. Now, I mean, Saturday night's a night I don't want to be doing things, but I was getting a kick out of Ricky. And, well, maybe it's a commentary about my exciting social life that I was always free on Saturday nights. But so I figured I would find interesting things to do with Ricky. And so Ricky and I would always go off and do something fun to do. And one day I decided we were going to go on a bug outing. We're going to go in the woods and look for bugs. And it's just things you forget that little kids are, you know, they'll do whatever you want them to do. So I was out in the woods with Ricky, and I said, "Hey, Ricky, let's see if we can find centipedes. You know what centipedes are? Things with all those legs and stuff." So I went out looking for Ricky, or looking for centipedes, and we found a centipede, and for some stupid reason, I said, "You know, those are real tasty." And he goes along, and he picks up the centipede, and he goes, not all my stories are going to have to do with eating horrible things, but he tastes a centipede and he goes, "You know, that's not really that tasty." And I was like, "Don't tell your mother." Then I thought afterwards, okay, now I just taught him to eat germ-ridden insects. Now I told him to lie to his mother and not tell her that that we've eaten insects. Anyway, I'm going to tell you little stories about Ricky through the week, because Ricky is one of those kids who's really interested in science. And that's actually what we're going to talk about today. If you go to the next verse, this is kind of our verse for the week. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." It's really a command of Scripture that we be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within us. Do you understand that your Bible, the Christian faith, is based on evidence? It wouldn't make that statement that you'd be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope if there weren't reasons to have that hope. Your whole Bible is written to present you with evidence. Let me show you a couple of verses that kind of make this point well. Go to the Gospel of John. And just turn to the last chapter. John chapter 21 and verse 24. I'll read 25 as well. This is John really writing about himself, and he says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." What John is saying is here, look, I'm writing this stuff to be a testimony, to serve as evidence to you that these things took place. The whole Bible was written this way. Gospel of Luke. You know why the Gospel of Luke was written? Paul is in prison in Caesarea Philippi. He's in prison for a couple of years there. And Luke is his protege, of his helper. So Luke goes to begin to collect evidence because he's trying to make a defense to the Roman court about Paul. So believe it or not, the Gospel of Luke was basically Luke's going out to collect evidence for Paul's defense before the Roman court. The book of Acts is the exact same thing. The book of Acts is being put together by Luke as a defense for Paul when he's in Rome, in prison in Rome. The whole Bible is written this way. It's written to present evidence so that you might believe. Let's go to the next slide. This is our theme for the week. So if I could ask you to stand, I'm going to teach a new gesture. I've got to think what we're going to do with our Bible, because I think what we'll do is after we raise the Bible up and say the Bible, then we'll put it down and we'll do the rest of the gesture. But so the gesture, we got the Bible down. The gesture for today is going to be supernaturally. And I think the way we're going to do it is we're going to do it like Superman putting on a cape, all right? So it's going to be like supernaturally. See what I'm doing, pulling your cape on? So let's try this. I'm open for suggestions, by the way, if we have a better supernaturally gesture. So the Bible is a supernaturally engineered book whose author is outside of our time, space, matter, universe. Universe. Okay, we'll try this each day. But that's kind of the expression I want you to do. So do it one more time. The Bible is a supernaturally engineered book whose author is outside of our time, space, matter, universe. By the way, you know why I'm doing this for space? Isn't it obvious? It's all that food I've been eating. Anyway, that's it. So we'll do that each time. I guess we did all the gestures right there, huh? Let's go to the next slide. Today we're going to look at scientific evidence. Sarah, I'll just remind you where we're going this week. In the morning, we're going to look at scientific evidence and some archaeological evidence. We'll get to some manuscript evidence if we have some time. Basically, we're going to show that the Bible is reliable, that it can be trusted, that it's trustworthy. Tomorrow, we're probably going to spend a good deal of time looking at discoveries that just came down the pike in the past two or three decades that I think really make the point well for the reliability of the Bible. In the evening, we're going to be looking at prophecy, Bible prophecy, to show that the Bible anticipates certain things that are actually going on in the world today, and yet serves as another proof that the Bible is a supernaturally engineered book. It's written by someone who's outside of the bounds of time. This morning we're going to focus on science. So why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, just thank you for the Bible. I thank you that it is your love letter to us. And Father, we can trust what's in it. Father, I pray that we would just grab a hold of all the different scientific statements that are laid out in Scripture that show that it truly is a supernaturally engineered book. So we lift these things up, Father, to thee in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the next slide. You all know where that is, right? This is a verse that shows up in the New Testament. It's about Moses. It says, at this time Moses was born, and it was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. You ever see the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? What's the Disney cartoon version of it? Prince of Egypt. Both the cartoon, and particularly in the movie The Ten Commandments, they both kind of make this case that Moses, not only was he raised in Pharaoh's household, but he was probably being groomed to be the next Pharaoh. There's thoughts, some reasons for this based off of some ancient Hebrew documents. One thing that's without debate is that he was raised in Pharaoh's household by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was trained in all the best learning that the Egyptians had. Let me give you some of the Egyptian learning that they had. Some of the things that the Egyptians had learned and actually taught that Moses would have been subjected to. Some of the things that Moses would have learned back in ancient Egypt. This is taken from a collection of documents called the Ebers Papyrus. They're the oldest medical manuscripts ever found in the world. They date to about 1552 BC. They're called the Ebers Papyrus. It's a collection, and that's E-B-E-R-S. It's a collection of Egyptian medical knowledge. And this is some of the wisdom of the Egyptians that Moses would have been taught about. According to the Egyptians, if you had an infected splinter wound, here's what you needed to do to fix that infected splinter wound. Your doctor should apply an ointment comprised of worm's blood mixed with the dung of a donkey. So you take worm's blood, mix it with the dung of a donkey, and you put it into the infected splinter wound. Does that sound like a good idea to you? If you were constipated, what the Egyptians said you were supposed to do is take cat dung, put it on some bread, mix it up with some beer, and then have a nice drink. Does that sound like something you'd want to do if you're having an upset stomach? Here's what you do if you're losing your hair. You don't have to go to the hair club for men. You don't need Rogaine. If you're losing your hair, all you need to do is take decomposing fat from a cat, decomposing fat from a crocodile, decomposing fat from a snake, mix it with honey, and throw in some crushed donkey teeth for good measure, make a nice little paste out of it, and rub it on your scalp. Does that sound like a good idea to you? If you want to stop a baby from crying, what you're supposed to do is take sour milk, and for added flavoring, collect fly wings, and put it in the milk and give the baby a nice little drink. Does this sound like a good idea to you? I bet the baby would stop crying after he had a nice little drink of fly wings. By the way, before we make too much fun of the Egyptians, this is the most advanced culture on the face of the earth 3,500 years ago. I mean, they're building those things. They figure out stuff about mathematics and geometry that would rival anything that the world was figuring out for a couple thousand years. But what do we know about the existence of that they didn't know about the existence of? Why would you not take dung and put it on an infected splinter wound? What do you know about? You know about what? Germs. How long have we known about germs? It's not a whole lot of time. The first time we had any inkling that there were germs that was ever thought of in scientific journals actually goes back to an Austrian doctor named Semmelweis. He was a doctor in a Vienna medical college just a few hundred years ago. And in the medical college, they had a maternity ward where women would come and give birth. And it's a maternity ward. Do you know that the death rate in the college was about five times that of people who never bothered to come to give birth in the hospital college? So if you stayed at home, stayed on the farm, and gave birth, you were five times more likely to survive than if you actually went into the medical college, the medical hospital, to give birth. So Semmelweis is a doctor there. He's a teacher there, and he says, something's not right. So one day he sat down and decided to watch all the women in the maternity ward. And he just kept a schedule of what they were doing. And you know what he noticed? Every morning, the medical students, the first place they'd go to is to the coroner's office. And they'd examine dead bodies. And then right after they examined dead bodies, the next place they went to was to the maternity ward to examine the pregnant women. And he said, I'm going to switch it up. I'm going to make it so the first thing they do in the morning is go to the maternity ward. And then they'll go to the coroner's office. Oh, and I'm also going to have them wash their hands. First time it was ever done. It was a few hundred years ago. Well, you know, within 2 months, the death rate dropped. Dropped dramatically. So it was better than what was happening out in the farms. All because this guy changed the order. It's the first time science had any inkling that there was such a thing as germs. By the way, who discovers germs? Every day you drink milk, right? Or at least I do. Milk was discovered by Louis Pasteur. Germs were discovered by Louis Pasteur just in the 1800s. He was the first one who actually figured out germs existed. Now, here's my point with this. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. All these crazy things about medical practices. You know, the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. You know, none of this kind of craziness makes its way into the Bible. In fact, what the Bible says about medicine and science and biology is absolutely profound. Go to the next slide. Ever heard of the Black Death, the bubonic plague? They estimate between 1200 and 1400 AD, about a third of Europe, something like 60 million people died from the bubonic plague. By the way, we now know that it probably was about three times that number that died in Asia. Probably something close to 200 million died in Asia from the bubonic plague, about 60 million in Europe. What's interesting is history will say, there's a Journal of Medical History, or the History of Medicine, that's a historian by the name of Arturo Castiglione. He's well-regarded in medical circles, as I understand it. He talks about where the bubonic plague was broken, where they actually stopped the bubonic plague and started to turn the tide of it, was, believe it or not, in Vienna again. And in Vienna, there were two Austrian monks, they're Catholic monks, and they were pleading before God to understand how to stop this plague. And history records that they came across these two passages in reading the scripture. First one was Leviticus 13. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. And he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. This passage in Numbers. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it, it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. Now, it seems like interesting verbiage to us. And we now know that bubonic plague was carried on the backs of, you know, fleas and rats and all that good stuff. But here's an interesting thing. They still didn't understand it. They still didn't understand germs back in 1400 AD. But these two Catholic monks looked at these two passages and they said, you know what we're going to start to do? We're going to start to take people who are sick and just segregate them from everybody else, quarantine them from everybody else. It's the first time that it was done in Western history where you took sick people and segregated them from everyone else. And get a load of this. Do you know that's the birth of the modern hospital system? So your hospital, you think about it, you basically got a place where you take sick people and keep them away from others. The birth of the modern hospital system comes out of Vienna, Austria, and comes from two Catholic monks reading these passages in the Old Testament. The Bible's accurate when it comes to medical knowledge. Let's go to the next slide. By the way, you like this photo here? You know what that is? That's an Ottoman Turk dentist working on some poor guy back in the 1400s. It's an illustration that's in the Turkish museum. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be going to the dentist back in the 1400s? How long have we had anesthesia? Do you know who's considered the father of modern surgery? We've got a couple of you in the room who are inclined towards medicine. Modern surgery is a guy by the name of William Morton. He was a dentist. By the way, here's some of the instruments. This thing right here is called a mouth gag. It dates to the 16th century, and basically what it was to do was to pry open people's mouths if you had locked jaw, and then you needed to get... Anyway, imagine it being stuck in your mouth and just being opened and wider so they could open your mouth up. That thing on the end, by the way, would be used to pull a tooth out. Imagine going through having your tooth pulled out without any anesthesia. This other thing, by the way, was to separate teeth that had come in on top of each other. Just gruesome stuff, right? The first person to ever come up with the idea of anesthesia, the first person to come up with the anesthesia gases, the anesthetic gases, is this Morton, William Morton. He was a dentist back in England. And he noticed, he was terribly concerned because of his patients going through such agony when he was working on their mouths. And he used to pray before the Lord. He'd pray before the Lord, Lord, help me to figure out something I can do to make it so that my patients Well, now I have to go through such agony in my dental chair. And when you know it, one night he's praying and he's going through his devotions and he comes across this verse in the book of Genesis. Well documented, this thing about Morton. Comes across Genesis 2:21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So he writes and he says, that's the trick. If I can get the nerve endings to fall asleep, then I can do all the work I need to do on these things. And he's the one who starts to come up, and he's considered the father of modern surgery today, based off of inspiration coming out of the book of Genesis. That's the first surgery, by the way. In the Bible, think about the high position the Bible gives girls, right? God looks at Garden of Eden, he makes creation, and perfect creation, the only thing that improves upon perfection is Eve, right? First surgery in the Bible. By the way, it's another guy named Simpson, a couple years later, about a decade or so later, that comes up with chloroform. And Simpson's interesting because, just like Morton, he writes a biography and he says the most important discovery in his life wasn't chloroform. It was that Jesus Christ was his Savior. So many fields of science. So you get this notion in our culture today. You get this notion in the media. You get it from watching the History Channel, Discovery Channel, Learning Channel, or in your schools. You get this notion today that you have the Bible over here and you have science over here. It just ain't so. We'll come back to this point in a second. Let's go to the next slide. This is from Genesis 17. It's talking about circumcision. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. So it's interesting that the Bible tells the Jewish people that they're to circumcise their little boys at 8 days of age. It's interesting that it chooses 8 days of age. Now, science now knows something. We've really only discovered this in the past century. That little boys, on their 8th day of life, have an anomaly that takes place in their blood. On their 8th day of life, they have a higher level of vitamin K and prothrombin, which is an enzyme, prothrombin. It's an enzyme. It's prothrombin and vitamin K, along with about 14 or depending, at least 14 other enzymes, that are at a higher level on a little boy's 8th day of life than they will be at any other point during his life. In fact, it's about 110% higher than what it normally is. And here's the key thing. Vitamin K and prothrombin and these other 16 or 18 enzymes or so are what causes blood to clot. It's just interesting that the Bible lays down that the boys are to be circumcised on the 8th day when it is the safest day for them to actually be circumcised. And that's there in the Bible. By the way, how long have we understood blood clotting? You think we've known about this stuff forever and ever and ever. Blood clotting has really only been understood. In fact, the guy who's considered kind of the father of understanding blood clotting is a person by the name of Armand Quick. And we may talk a little bit more about him later. He just died in 1978. So we're really understanding blood clotting now like we never did before. And we only learned about prothrombin and vitamin K being keys to blood clotting in the past, in the 1930s. So just, the Bible knows things that science didn't learn for the longest time. Let's go to the next passage. You remember this? Anybody? Operation? What a gruesome game, by the way. You're putting like things in and taking things out, and you probably enjoyed playing that, didn't you? This is from Leviticus 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Up until the early 1800s, science believed in something called bloodletting. So it was basically the idea that blood was actually seen as being kind of, I don't want to say a harmful thing, but the thought was that if blood stagnated in an area, that you were more likely to get sick. They called this the humoral school of science, by the way, or the humoral system of medicine. The Greeks practiced this, the Muslims practiced this, the Hindus practiced this, and most of the Western world practiced this all the way up until the 1800s, where the thought was that blood, if it stayed in a particular area, that blood was harmful. So you would see ancient medicine engage in things like leeches, where they put leeches to try to drain blood out of you. Did you know George Washington basically bled to death? That George Washington had something like 4 pounds of blood sucked out of his body when he was suffering from a pneumonia. And we now are pretty sure that it was the leeches that the doctors used to bloodlet George Washington that ultimately took his life. Because they didn't understand this verse. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And of course now we know about things like the circulatory system. We've only known about that for a couple hundred years. Actually, the first time we ever had any notion that there was this whole circulatory system dependent upon blood flow goes back to right around the time of King James I in the 1600s. Actually, if you think about it, the physicians for George Washington are kind of without excuse because the circulatory system had been discovered about 150 years earlier, or almost 200 years earlier. Let's keep going. It's not just medicine that the Bible's accurate about. You go to any science that it touches upon, ratcheting into that same field, but into biology. The Bible's accurate from a biological standpoint. Is that a good-looking dog or what? Is that a dog? You know what that is? That's a wolf, right? That's a North American wolf. He's found in Canada. He's also found in Siberia. He's found in some parts of Alaska. Science Magazine in 2002 wrote an article about him. I'll come back to it in a second. Here's what the scripture says about biology. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." The Bible makes the case that all animals are after their own kind. So cats can only mate with cats. Dogs can only mate with dogs. Giraffes can only mate with giraffes. You know that there is this genetic kind that the Bible argues about. The reason why this wolf is kind of interesting, Science Magazine about 7 years ago did a study on dogs throughout the world. Domestic dogs, wild dogs. And they did a study on their DNA. And they noticed no matter what dog you took, it had traits in it that went back to this guy, to these wolves. The fact that the Science Magazine is not a Christian publication, but in the article it actually says, you know, it looks like there were two wolves that gave birth to all the dogs in the world, that gave, because of the genetic variation within the wolves, gave birth to the dogs. So I think if you want to know what the dog looked like, the Noah's Ark, that's probably what he looked like, something like a wolf. By the way, geneticists know this, that you can take a wolf and given the right breeding in about 20 generations, and there's some, I've heard 20 and I've heard 25, but if you breed it just right, you can go from a wolf all the way down to a poodle. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? By the way, you can never go in reverse. The poodle does not have enough genetic variation in it to work its way back to the poodle. So you get what I'm saying. You take two wolves that have a little bit shorter hair, and then their offspring, and you get them with other wolves that have a little bit shorter hair, and you get them with other wolves that have whiter hair, and you get them, and so on and so forth. You can breed it down within a number of generations that can be counted to get down to any different other type of dog in the world. It doesn't take many generations to do that. Maybe you're wrong on the 20, but it's something in that range. Anyway, science is now proving what your Bible says, that these things go back to one character kind, one genetic class. Let's go to the next verse. God has made of one blood all nations of men. The argument of Scripture is that we're one race, that we all go back to Adam and Eve. Do you think science has always known that? That we all go back to the one race? Make sure we're not running out of time. In 1900, you look this up on the internet. In 1900, the American Museum of Natural History, believe it or not, had taken an aborigine out of Australia, two aborigines, and put them in the zoo and said, oh, they're a different race. They're a different being. They're not even humans. By the way, this all came off the back of evolutionary thought, where they were trying to say that perhaps the aborigines were the missing links between humans going back to the apes. American Museum of Natural History did this. By the way, Stephen Jay Gould, who is one of the leading evolutionary writers of the last century, he said the contribution, this is an evolutionary writer, he says the scary thing about evolutionary thought and its doctrine is that it has contributed more to racism and genocide than any other worldview that has ever existed. You think about it. If you believe in survival of the fittest, and you believe in genetic growth over time, when more information is being brought in, then you can justify in evolutionary thought looking down on other races. And that's what he writes about, Stephen Jay Gould, that it's no wonder we saw the genocide of the 20th century coming on the heels of 19th century evolutionary thought, which believed in survival of the fittest. So in the 1900s, they actually thought aboriginals were a separate race than humans, an earlier race. They even considered them a missing link. Now, they don't do that anymore. We now know that all humans have a common ancestry. And how do we know that? Because of DNA. DNA was basically first understood back in the 50s that there was this genetic information code in our cells that explains who we are, explains the traits we have. By the way, you know that geneticists will say that the human race is one color, that our skin is one color. It's just we have different shades of color. So we all have melanin in our skin. If you're European, you have a little less melanin. If you're African, you have more melanin. But you're all the same color. It's just the amount of melanin you have in your skin. And the reason I'm saying this is because you all have melanin. It's just the amount of it that you have. There's no new information or loss of information between one race or the other. It's the same thing with the eyes, by the way. You know, a person who is Asian, the reason their eyes are a different shape, more almond shape, has to do with the amount of fat cells that are up around their eyes. That doesn't mean a European who has a more round eye doesn't have fat cells up around their eyes. They absolutely do. So it's not that that one has more information, the other has less information. It's that it's different information, but it's the same information. That doesn't make sense, but it's the same information in your eyes. You don't have new things where one's got fat and one doesn't. Evolution, for the longest time, put forth this notion that the races were different because of evolution. And it's just not so. It has to do with genetic variation within the human race. Let's go to the next slide. Here's a good old double helix of DNA. Again, the first time we ever even had a notion that there was DNA was back in the 1860s. A Swedish scientist was doing studies on wounds, and he noticed there was something inside of cells that didn't make sense. And of course, about 80 years later, it was two British scientists that cracked the DNA code and started to figure out this was containing information for life. Let's keep going. Let me read this off to you. I know we're running out of time here, but naturalism atheism is a worldview holding that all phenomena can be explained in terms of natural causes and laws. Nature is all there is, and all the basic truths, and all basic truths are truths of nature. God and the supernatural are asserted to be non-existent. So according to naturalism, atheism, which Darwinism and evolution is based on, is that the universe can explain itself. You don't need somebody outside of this universe to explain it. Evolution holds four key tenets: that life arose from non-life, that complex creatures evolved from more simplistic ancestors naturally over time, that as random genetic mutations occur within an organism's genetic code, the beneficial mutations are preserved because they aid survival, a process known as natural selection. And these beneficial mutations are passed on to the next generation. Over time, beneficial mutations accumulate, and the result is an entirely different organism. Those are the four key tenets to evolution, according to Darwin. And you know that science has disproven every one of those now? Or let's say for the first one, life arose from non-life. This has never been demonstrated in a laboratory, that life has risen from non-life. We've never been able to demonstrate it. It's the first tenet of atheistic Darwinism. We've never been able to demonstrate in a laboratory that life could arise from non-life. It has never happened. And yet, it's a key tenet of evolution and evolutionary thought. Second key tenet is that complex creatures evolved from more simplistic ancestors naturally over time. Again, science has absolutely disproven this. There is a law of thermodynamics called, second law of thermodynamics called entropy. The idea that over time, things go from a more complex state to a less complex state. Things are winding down. We'll talk more about this later. It happens in biology, that things go from a more complex state to a less complex state. What does evolution say? That things go from a less complex state to a more complex state. Third sentence there. Random genetic mutations occur within an organism's genetic code. The beneficial mutations are preserved. Evolution is driven by the thought that there are beneficial mutations that occur in biological organisms. We have never seen one example in the history of science of a beneficial mutation. There's a couple of theoretical ones that people talk about. There's never been a beneficial mutation to any species. We've never seen it. And then finally, these beneficial mutations are passed on to the next generation. Over time, beneficial mutations accumulate, and the results, and this results in an entirely different organism. Evolution says that mutations that are not beneficial do not get passed on to the next generation. They're not beneficial. They're bred out through natural selection. Here's the problem that evolution has, though. Go to the next slide. You've heard this term, irreducible complexity. Here's how it works. It's a mousetrap, right? Mousetrap has five basic parts to it. It's got, the base. It's got the spring. It's got the hammer that kills the mouse. It's got the hold, and it's got this locking bar. If you want to throw the cheese in, you've got five or six basic parts to a mousetrap. If you lose any one of those parts, it's no longer a functioning mousetrap, right? If you don't have the spring, the thing can't throw forward to kill the mouse. If you don't have the hold, you can never put the thing in place, the lock in place in the first place. If you don't have the base, you have nothing to catch the critter on. You need all five of those parts available at the same time for it to work. That's an enormous problem that evolution has to deal with, because your body is not as simplistic as a mousetrap. Your body is far more complex, and it needs a number of informational components to be present at the same time for anything to work. So look at the next slide. This is your cell. Take any basic biology textbook in your high school classes. They'll say a cell is comprised of something like 20 different parts or whatever's laid out there. All of those parts must be present for a basic human cell to work. If one of them's not there, we got big problems. By the way, the really interesting thing is, you can break each of these down into multitudinous parts, a whole bunch of different parts. According to biology, these things must all be there or the cell does not work properly. Remember what evolution said. The way things become more complex is through genetic mutations occurring. According to evolution, these things must have been mutated at the same time. What is the likelihood of that? Is you have all 20 of these different components of a cell evolving and mutating in the same creature at the same time. The statistics game becomes a huge challenge for evolution to deal with. Look at the next slide. That's a blood clotting. Do you ever think about how complex it is when you cut your hand? How does your body know to clot that? The enzymes in your blood have to do something different than what they normally do. They have to sense that there's a cut, and there's a whole process of enzymes being converted and doing different things through factors and stuff. And people probably know far more about this than I do in the room. But there's something like 16 enzymes that have to go to work and do different things just for blood clotting to work. And by the way, some of those enzymes, that's all they do is clot blood. That's all they exist. They float around. They're waiting for a blood cut to occur, so they can go clot blood. You understand how sophisticated it is for the blood to know that it's got a clot? You think about this, to know that it needs to stop clotting once the cut has been sealed, and then to know to flake away the scab once it's no longer needed. These are incredibly complex patterns. Go to the next slide. These are all the things, 16 different things that have to occur basically in short order for your blood to clot. By the way, this occurs in every mammal. Occurs in fish, a little bit different enzymes. But all these different things need to take place. And I know you can't read that. My whole point is this, though. Evolution can't get over things like this. There are certain things. Unless all of these factors are here, your blood will not clot. Evolution says all of these things have had to have come about as a result of genetic mutation. It's just not possible that all these things would occur in exactly the precise order, the first generation of the being that needs clotting. And by the way, what happens to all the creatures before that didn't have blood clotting? It was really problematic, right? Let's keep going. Quickly running out of time. You got biology. You got medicine. You've got all these other fields of science where the Bible touches upon them, and it's accurate. Let me just give you one, and we'll break here because I know we're up against it. This is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish in the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This guy named Matthew Fontaine Morton. Remember we said, who's the founder of surgery? The father of modern surgery. This guy named Morton. Think of Morton Salts. Father of surgeries is James Morton. The father of oceanography is a guy named Matthew Fontaine Maury. Matthew Fontaine Maury went to Annapolis, or he was in the U.S. Naval Academy. He circumnavigated the world from 1832 to 1836. He's the first person ever to document the existence of connected oceanic currents. And we certainly had a sense of what the oceanic currents were before him. But he's the first one to document that they exist. And by the way, changed the whole way of shipping throughout the rest of the 1800s and the early 1900s. In his book, it's the name of his book. Called The Physical Geography of the Sea and its Meteorology, published in 1855. The foreword to his book, he quotes Psalm 8, and he says, wouldn't you know that the Bible understood that there were these pathways in the seas, and we've just discovered it now, these great oceanic currents. By the way, he also writes in his book about this verse, Job 38, verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the search of its depths? The Bible argues in the book of Job that there are springs underneath the ocean. Bible argues in the book of Psalms that there are these paths or currents in the seas, something that we really didn't only begin to understand in the 1800s and didn't discover until 1855, this idea that there are springs in the sea. Do you know at the bottom of the ocean, there are these springs that throw something like 40 cubic miles of hot water into the ocean every single day? And he discovered that. And he says that, well, you know, Job is writing probably 2,000 years before Christ, and the Bible has it in there. The Bible knows something that modern science didn't figure out until just 150 or so years ago. Its author is outside of our time-space-matter universe. We're going to look at astrophysics. We're going to look at astronomy. We're going to look at geology. The Bible talks about things that it should not know unless the one who's ultimately its author is outside of our time-space-matter universe. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll pick this up tomorrow. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible is reliable when it comes to science, that we can trust it, that it's trustworthy in matters of science. And Father, help us to be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within us. Help us to be assured in our faith that it's a faith that's based on facts, and we shouldn't have a spirit of trepidation. Father, if there are ones here who never put their trust in Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that they would take seriously this supernatural book and the message that it brings. Message about your son. So Father, lift up the rest of the day's activities and thank you in Christ's name.